Well, the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 11th chapter. But to what will I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance, we wailed and you did not mourn." For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. At that time, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." The Gospel of the Lord. I regularly feel the weight of history with this congregation, knowing that this is a congregation founded in 1730, that this congregation started 14 years before Thomas Jefferson was born. And yet there are certain times of the year where the weight of this history of this congregation strikes me even more. And it is on days like this, July 4th, the Independence Day weekend, when that weight of history comes upon me, because I am aware that the Sunday after July 4th, 1776, your brothers and sisters in the faith sat in this building. Are you hearing that? They sat in this building and pondered what it meant for us to declare independence from the British. Now, what we like to do is to think that as people gathered here, it was all fun and frivolity. We like to think that the hymn that Peter played that day was Yankee Doodle. What was it that you played that day, Peter? Do you remember? I'm running out of time to work those in, and so I just got to. Because what weighed upon the people at that time, that very Sunday, was the British were already threatening Manhattan. They had taken the farm of the representative from New York to the Continental Congress, and four of his older sons had headed off to join the army. And they knew that by signing and agreeing to this Declaration of Independence, their lives were in jeopardy. They pondered those things as they heard God's word proclaimed in this historic and holy space. It was then 50 years ago, the Sunday just after the Civil Rights Act was signed into law, that your brothers and sisters gathered here, and my guess is that some of you gathered in this space that same Sunday to reflect upon what it meant to give people of all races the same legal rights in our nation. And knowing that that was not an easy process, that this congregation, being very vocal and very supportive of civil rights, found itself threatened regularly because of its prophetic voice. I still have leaders from the African American community who approach me and say, "We want to thank you for what Trinity did on behalf of our people." Now, what we would like to conclude is that once that act was signed into law, the problem of racism was settled. Now, the legality might have put it into place that according to the system, everyone was equal, but we know that still deep in the minds and hearts of people, we don't always see others as equal. It's beautifully captured in the text from Romans that Patty read today. As Paul wrote to the Christians in the city of Rome, it's captured in this phrase, "I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." It's captured in that section of the confession at the beginning of the service. If we say we have no sin, we what? Deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Paul goes on to say, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? For I am at war with myself." Still captive to sin. Now, there are some wonderful and fascinating developments in this fast-growing area of neuropsychology that really help us understand how the human brain works and how it can actually lead to these kind of problems where we want to do one thing and we end up doing the other. And for a long time, we had assumed that all of us think logically and that we rationalize our way through every decision we make. But what we are learning is that there are really two cognitive processes that are at work at the same time in the human brain. There's the impulsive side, the highly emotionally charged side. And what it does is it makes its decisions based on visceral reactions to what we experience. And so if viscerally I experience something as pleasurable and as exciting, the conclusion I will draw is that it must be good, it must be right. And if viscerally I experience it as repulsive or uncomfortable for myself, I will draw the conclusion that it must be wrong. It happens in a microsecond, and we don't even realize we have already drawn that conclusion. And then what we do is we take this wonderful thinking part of our brains, the logical part of our brains, and we lay over top these knee-jerk reactions good, sound logic. And once we have laid the logic over these snap judgments, we conclude that we must be right. I truly think that this visceral, impulsive, emotional reaction to things is more at the root of the division that exists between people and their political ideologies than the thinking and rational part of the brain. And in particular, I want to take a look at how that could apply to the issue of racism. If you look at the conservative approach, weighs in with this conclusion. It's about accountability and consequences. If everyone would do what they are responsible for doing and live with the consequences, then they would all be on the same playing field and all people would be equal. Now, there's a good concept behind that, but it overlooks an important piece of where humans find themselves. And that is, we don't all start at the same place. So let's assume that Vicar Beth and I are going to be in a foot race to Philadelphia. Who's going to win? If we both start from Lancaster, it's possible I could win. That's right. But what happens if Vicar Beth starts from Lancaster and I start from Pittsburgh? It's not equal, is it? So no matter how hard I run, how accountable I am for my performance, I am starting so far behind that I don't have a chance to be on an equal playing field. And that's the flaw in the conservative argument about racism. We are assuming everyone is starting at the same place, and they are not. Because people of other races have been oppressed and set back because of who they are. Now, you know, as always, I strive to be an equal opportunity offender, so let's take a look at the liberal argument as well, because I don't want any of you to be happy with me by the time that we leave today. And what I find that happens in the liberal camp is that liberals are open-minded. And I mean, you could agree with that. I don't think that's even a slam on liberals. Liberals were probably enlightened. They will tell you, if you don't believe it, ask them. They will tell you that they are enlightened. But where the trap is the assumption, because I am open-minded and enlightened, I would never be racist. And I have seen people and institutions who are extraordinarily liberal and open-minded who were shocked when they discovered they were being racist, because they can't believe it could happen to them. I want to put one more group into this equation, and it's the group who, from their early 20s into their late 30s, a group that came into being after civil rights movement and after all of those arguments and all of those protests and riots. And what is unfortunately the case in that population is the assumption that the issue was settled with the law. And it was settled with the law, and people are now living and not being racist, and so it's not a priority for me to consider. Each and every one of us have within us the capacity to sin. And part of that sin is making judgment on other people based on their race. In the book Dog Whistle Politics, Ian Lopez tells a story of a time he was hitchhiking in Namibia, which was an apartheid state. He says this farmer picked him up as he was hitchhiking one day, and this farmer drove Mr. Lopez kilometers out of his way to the town where Mr. Lopez wanted to go. He said this trip took the farmer hours out of his way and really extended this farmer's day much longer than it really needed to be. But as it got close to the town where the destination, the farmer stopped just outside of the town. And Lopez asked him why he was stopping, and the farmer explained that he had killed a local man, and as he referred to the local man, he used a regional racial slur for that local man, had killed the man for poaching on his farm. And the farmer stated, "The constable of this town has asked me to stay out of it for a few weeks until pressure for my arrest subsides." Lopez says as he thought through that, he noticed the paradox between the farmer's generosity and the farmer's racism. And the conclusion that he came from out of that experience is that most racists are good people who are in bondage to sin and cannot free themselves. The word institution is a word that we use to describe those structures that exist at various different levels in our lives that bring order to our lives and to society. And so we can talk about government as an institution. We can talk about the legal system as an institution, educational system. We can talk about marriage and family as an institution. And all of those serve an important purpose because we cannot live in anarchy. We need an order to our society. And these institutions, when functioning at their best and for their purpose, create that order so that there is indeed a well-being for everyone in the society. The problem that exists is that there is this power or this force in the world that is constantly undoing. Now, in my house, I call it Andrew. Because I'll clean the house and he will walk in and it's like a hurricane hit within 5 minutes of his arrival. I won't talk about my wife's role in that because word will get back to that and then that will be my undoing. There's this power that undoes, and we see it in some of the things we own. If we have an old car that we keep in the garage and we don't start and we don't run, what happens to it? It slowly starts to fall apart and ceases to work. If you have a house that's not lived in, you see it start to fall apart. There's this power of undoing. And it's fascinating, even if someone lives in a house and doesn't do much to take care of it, the house will stay in better condition than a house that's not lived in. It's the power of undoing. And that power of undoing affects our institutions as well. So while they can be those things that bring order to society and help the well-being, they can also be used as ways to harm and violate other people. And this is where the two pieces come together, the power of undoing and human sinfulness. That our sinfulness makes the power of undoing attractive. And so our institutions see this power attack them through our own human brokenness. So it's a battle of power then. Who can control the institutions? It's a battle of honor versus shame. Who's going to be right and who's going to be wrong? I had this wonderful moment this past week. My wife was on the phone with a friend trying to give her friend directions to the Linden Diner. And my wife was sending this person on Route 30, but she was giving them directions from 283. And so she said, when you get off the end of the ramp, you're going to turn right. And I said, no, you're going to turn left. No, you're going to turn right. You know how it goes. And just back and forth. And so finally, I got my iPad out. I called up the map, and sure enough, I was right. And I looked at my wife and said, do you have anything to say to me? No. And I said, can I talk to your friend on the phone? And she put her friend on and I said, you're a witness, right? I was right. My wife was wrong. She said, I didn't hear a thing. It's that female conspiracy, Vicar Beth, isn't it not? You stand together. But it's that battle of honor and shame, power and control, back and forth, that undoes the institutions that are intended to bring blessing to God's people. They become false idols instead. What we want to do is to go to this book called the Bible and turn to the right page, which will give us then the one line that will help us all figure it out. But brothers and sisters, what I want you to hear is that there's a power behind this written word. There's a power behind this written word called the Word of God. And that power, that Word of God, actually has the power to change and transform people. It is the power of love, but not the kind of love that lets people do whatever they want, but the kind of love that loves people into a new way of being. It loves people into a new way of living. It loves people into being a new person. And that's what God does, loves us into being God's children. Let me change the tense of that. Right now, God is loving you into a new creation. Right now, God is loving you into a new creation. The child of God who inherits the very kingdom of God. And what we learn from the kingdom of God is every human being has integrity. Integrity that shall not be violated. That integrity should not be violated if the person is a different gender. That integrity should not be violated if the person is from a different economic class. That integrity should not be violated if the person functions at a different academic level. And that integrity shall not be violated if the person is from a different race. For we as children of God honor the integrity of every human being, regardless of race. And it is that concept that moves us forward as we look at what racism does in the legal system and in the educational system and in the political system. Amen.